Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
As our pastors continue to lead us faithfully through the book of Mark, I'm going to read the text today, verses 38 to 41 of chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward."
Last week, we talked about discipleship, and I used the illustration of humanity as being like sailors on a ship who have completely lost track of land. They don't have a GPS. They don't have anything to guide them. The sun has gone down and they find themselves in darkness. And we talked briefly about that terrible phrase, lost at sea. How are you going to find your way home? How are you going to find your destination? How are you going to find reward if you don't know where you are? And how the sea has a particular sense of it's ever-changing. And it all sort of looks the same. And we never get to a point where we say, those waves look familiar. I think we're going in circles here. But that humanity is lost at sea. The reality of it is that all humans, whether we're Christians or not, if we don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we are not following Him, we're lost, and we need Him to guide us home. Jesus is our North Star. Jesus is our GPS, and we are lost without Him. I think if so many of you are struggling with big decisions, you're struggling with what the next step might be and what might be good for you to do and what God may have for you. And I simply want to declare to you from the Scriptures this morning that Jesus is our guide. And that if we are His disciples, your next step is to follow Him. Before I get into this text, I want to set up a bit of the context. We're in Mark chapter 9, and if any of you know math and how numbers work, you know that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 all precede 9. And in those chapters, Mark is telling a story. First, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says that his gospel, the book of Mark, is the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And then in verse 11 of chapter 1, the first words to come out of Jesus' mouth are this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus is declaring, as the Son of God, "Turn and follow me. Turn and come to me. Turn and believe in me." In the gospel, that I am the Son of God and I am the one who has the authoritative right, who has the plans of how to get home. Come to me, follow me. The first half of Mark, if you'll remember, the first 8 chapters or so, we see over and over and over and over this repeated idea as Jesus declares himself through his teaching, through his pronouncements of forgiveness of sin, through his casting out of demons, through his feeding of multitudes, through his giving of sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, through raising of the dead. Jesus is saying, who but the Son of God can do this? And truly, I am here, the King of God's kingdom, and I am among you. And over, in response to Jesus' powerful acts as King, we see men, women, children, religious people, irreligious people, all scratching their heads and not getting it. They don't understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and there's tons and tons of confusion following Jesus. All people know is that where Jesus goes, stuff happens. They don't understand that he's the Son of God. Not even the disciples until chapter 8 and verse 29. And if you have your Bibles open to chapter 9, as I would encourage you, you're not far from chapter 8, verse 29, where we see this announcement from Peter, kind of the spokesman often of the disciples. He says in chapter 8, verse 29, to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that the Old Testament, our scriptures, have been pointing us to. You are the Son of God." Peter gets it. God opens his eyes, and there's a sense now, moving on from the end of chapter 8, that the disciples understand who Jesus is. The trouble is that in verse 31 of chapter 8, we see we have a new problem. Now we get who Jesus is, but we don't understand what Jesus' mission is. We get who Jesus is, but we don't get what he's about or how Jesus is. And if you'll remember a few weeks back when we preached on that text, we taught that text, Jesus begins in verse 31 to teach that the Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to die, is going to go to the cross to be rejected, but then he's going to be raised on the third day. And Peter arrogantly goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Son of God, you're mistaken." And if that doesn't make you swallow your gum a little bit, there's a sense of like, wow, I thought we were moving in a good direction. They understood who Jesus is, but this arrogant guy comes up to the Son of God. "You're the Christ, and you're wrong. Peter, something's wrong with you, buddy." And the issue is there's this pride. There's a pride that misunderstands Jesus so dramatically that Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke, he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And then Jesus goes on to teach these arrogant men in chapter 8, verse 34. He says to them, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must be humble. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then if you see the next passage there in chapter 9, verse 2, we see the transfiguration. Mark helped us see so clearly that this is a reaffirmation of the Christ. This is a redeclaration that Jesus is the Christ, and those who see it are right. There's this glorious heavenly picture of Jesus, of who he is, truly is. And there's this reaffirmation. Yes, he really is the Son of God. But the disciples fail again. They fail to understand that to follow Jesus, to follow him, is one of a path of humility. We saw there that they come down off the mountain and the disciples can't cast out a demon because they're too proud to pray. And Jesus speaks to them and he shows them that they must humble themselves and pray. When we see here, following that Jesus will teach them that he needs to die, that he needs to be raised again. And then the disciples are found directly following this, fighting over who's the greatest disciple of all time. Which of us is going to get drafted in the first round and who's going to go last? The disciples are proud. They understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't understand what it is to follow him. And then Jesus goes on to teach these boys who are fighting over who's the best. He says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all." With this pattern moving us into chapter 9, verse 38, I want you to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want you to understand that he is the one to be worshipped and to be followed. But I want you to understand that there's this reoccurring theme of misunderstanding what it means to be a disciple, of misunderstanding what it means to follow him. And it's primarily centered on an issue of pride and a lack of humility. That disciples often misunderstand how much humility is required to follow Jesus. And they don't realize how much their pride gets in the way. The main idea I want to draw out of these three or four verses is this. Jesus guides his followers away from proud cliquishness. If Jesus is our guide, our teacher, our GPS, he is navigating us away from the danger of an arrogance that causes us to reject people and partnerships we should humbly embrace. As we look at how Jesus guides his followers away from proud cliquishness, I want to organize my observations on two main points. Okay? So here they are. Main point number one, the pride of John. Main point number two, the humility of Jesus. If you don't already have that memorized, let me say it one more time. The pride of John, the humility of Jesus. Look with me at verse 38. We read there, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." It's fairly clear from this verse alone that John saw someone doing something good and stopped him for the sole purpose that he wasn't one of the 12. Okay, we don't have to think real hard and think about what John's doing. He saw somebody doing something that to this point was good. We celebrated when Jesus and the disciples cast out demons. And now John sees somebody else doing it. He says, "Hey, you need to stop that. They're doing something good," and he says, "You need to stop because you're not one of us. You're not one of the 12, and you need to stop." One commentator wrote this, "What John is looking for is not so much personal allegiance and obedience to Jesus, but membership in the authorized circle of his followers." We should perhaps understand this reference to us, he's not following us, as specifically the 12, regarded as having an exclusive link and commission from Jesus. Listen, so that other people's associations with Jesus must go through their mediation. In other words, John has taken it upon himself to say who can and who cannot be Jesus' disciple, and who can and who cannot do the mighty works in Jesus' name. This power grab for authority to say who is in and who's out is a clear act of self-will and pride. John promotes himself to Jesus' bouncer. Jesus did not ask for a bouncer. He did not ask for anyone to collect membership cards, but John says, "I'm going to do that." And we clearly understand somebody behaving this way to be proud. Hey, who put you in charge? My kids understand, right? Children with a single number of birthdays, they haven't turned 10 yet, understand that when a child tries to take authority over them, hey, that's not okay, right? So, John is arrogant. He's guilty of being arrogant and giving himself a promotion. This interaction between John and Jesus and this other disciple reminds us of an instance in Numbers chapter 11. Okay, I had to be reminded of this, and so if you don't remember this particular interaction in Numbers chapter 11, that's fine. But understand that Mark probably was aware of it, and God certainly was aware of it, and he's making a connection to the life and ministry of Jesus to something that happened during the ministry of Moses. Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, if you're fast and want to go there, but listen carefully to Numbers 11, 24. In this instance, in this segment of history, God appoints 70 elders to serve Israel alongside of Moses. Moses had been the sole leader for these people, and now God says, "We're going to give some of the spirit that I've put on Moses, we're going to put it on 70 other men." So it's not simply on Moses. And then it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Just as Jesus rebukes John's proud, cliquish attempt to restrain the power of God at work in disciples from a different place, so Moses rebuked Joshua for his jealousy. Here's a disciple, John, and he's proud, and he doesn't want the authority and the power and the ministry of Jesus to spread. He wants to keep it for himself. He likes being a part of this elite group of 12. Let's turn these observations to ourselves. First thing I want you all to see that I need to be reminded of is that believers fail. We fail. John goofed up and wasn't where Jesus wanted him to be. He sinned and he expressed a proud heart and he was caught. We express pride, don't we? And it's a burden every week, isn't it, to say we love Jesus and to still have to fight with sin. But this is the truth. This is the reality. And some of you, like me, need to be reminded that your failure doesn't disqualify you. It's not something we embrace and rejoice in. Hey, I'm a sinner too, and I love sin. But listen to me. John was in the inner circle of the 12. And if the 12 were elite, John was the elite of the elite. He was one of the three in the inner circle with Jesus. He shared meals with Jesus, the Son of God, and he had a proud heart, and he failed. Jesus didn't reject him, and you need to hear this. And if you're believing in Jesus for salvation, and you're trusting him as the only way of being able to have a relationship with God, you're going to fail. And you need to understand that Jesus, just as Jesus didn't reject John, he doesn't reject you. He doesn't reject me. John's behavior also reflects pride in his heart, and every one of us would do well to admit and confess and genuinely believe before we confess that we have pride in our hearts too. So often we have a hard time understanding where people are coming from, or we have a hard time understanding the way things are, and many times that's because we don't think that we could have pride in our heart. So often we think the words that come out of our mouth are exactly the right thing to say because we forget that there's pride in our heart. So many times there's conflict in relationships and we think, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. It's all his fault. But if every one of his disciples has pride in their heart, there should be a humility that says, man, I know I goofed up. I know God needs to humble me. And I know hardship in my life would be good for me because I have pride in my heart. This pride can cause us to be cliquish, unfriendly, elitist, unwelcoming, and picky toward other Christians, and that simply should not be. Do you understand that you have a temptation in your heart to be picky? To be cliquish, to be like John and say, you're not good enough to be one of my friends. Or, I was hoping that we wouldn't have people like you in my church or my community group. It's pride in our heart that causes us to do that. That causes us to avoid certain people because, like, I know they love Jesus, but it's kind of weird. Okay? But a humility responds like Jesus teaches and embraces those who maybe aren't just like us, but embraces them because they love Jesus. Let's not be more exclusive or selective or cliquish in our relationships than Jesus was. And let's rejoice when Christ is proclaimed in the working and the ministry of other disciples, other denominations, other churches. We should be the kind of people who rejoice when the gospel preaching church down the street grows and we don't. We should be the kind of people who say, I'm glad he's nominated to be a deacon, or I'm glad he's preaching and I'm not. Rejoice that the name of Christ is being declared. That's the kind of humility that Jesus is drawing us to. And I don't know about you, but I don't need to go any further in this text and in this sermon to be stopped in my tracks and be thankful for Jesus. There's so much pride in my heart. So much guilt in my life because of my pride. Praise be to God, there's a Lamb who is pure, and he gave his blood so that arrogant son of a guns like me could be forgiven. And there's hope for the rest of my life that Jesus will not give up on me, and he will continue to teach me to be humble. And he will accept a proud guy like me and a proud guy like you, and he'll show you how to be humble like him. Amen. Praise be to God. We're talking about how Jesus steers his disciples away from proud cliquishness. We've looked at the arrogance and the pride of John. And now I want to pick up at verse 39 and look at the humility of Jesus. All right. Now, those of you who know me know that I like to tell a certain kind of joke. And I'm not trying to get caught up in a tongue twister. But I am who I am, and I want to show you the humility of Jesus by looking at three fours. Okay? In verse 39, Jesus gives a reason why they should not have rejected John, and he says, four. Verse 40, he says, you should not have rejected him, four. Verse 41, he says, you should not have rejected that man, four. Okay? One, two, three, fours, not F-O-U-R, but F-O-R. And this sounds like a silly, cheesy joke that Drew likes to tell. But three, not fours, but F-O-Rs, four. It's helpful for us as Bible readers to understand that those three letters in that order, F-O-R, are common in the Scriptures because God cares about why. And what follows those three letters, F-O-R, is an explanation to why. And you need to understand that God is a God who cares about why we do things. And he's not the kind of God who says, just do what I say. He says, I'll give you three good reasons why you should have accepted that guy. And I want to look at those things with you. The first four we see in verse 39. We read there, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. After Jesus corrects John for his proud exclusion of this fellow disciple, he gives clear reasons why. Not only for John's sake, but also for ours. As we work to obey Jesus in community with people who do things differently than us, or people who are coming from a different place, just simply disciples who aren't like us. Jesus speaks of this other disciple as doing, quote, a mighty work in my name. And thus being unable to speak evil of Jesus. The best way to understand this humble reason for accepting this other disciple instead of proudly excluding him is to remember the exchange in Mark 3:22. Do you remember Mark 3:22 where Jesus is casting out demons and it says there that the scribes came and said what to him? Only by the power of Satan are you able to do this. And do you remember what Jesus' response to them was? How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And we see that only a servant of God, only a fellow disciple could cast Satan out. And so simply in the mighty work that this other disciple was doing, there should have been a reassuring to John that this was a guy that was on our team. Do you see what he's doing? He's opposed to the work of Satan. He's not of Satan. How do I know that? He's casting down Satan's kingdom. He's one of us. This is a good thing that only those who are working with God are capable of doing. The big idea here is that only a servant of God, a fellow disciple, could cast out Satan. And John should have seen in the casting out of a demon that this was a teammate. This was someone he shouldn't have gotten in the way of, but someone that he said should have said, "Hey, what's your name? Come hang out. Let's do this together. Tell me other stories about what the Lord is doing in and through you." The second passage I want to remind you of, now this is where Drew goes over time sometimes, but I think the scriptures are so excellent that I want to give you this image from Acts 19. Okay, we read about this disciple who casts out demons, and not only does he cast out demons, Jesus says he did it in my name. And I don't know if you guys remember this story, but this is one that I wish and challenge those of you who may write illustrated children's Bibles to put this in there. But this is one of those stories that gets skipped over because it's like, this is hard to draw, this is hard to tell to children, but it's one of those stories that I love. We read in Acts 19, verse 11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Okay, do you see the connection of the evil spirits coming out? "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" You've got non-Christians, you've got Jewish people saying, "Hey, Paul's talking about some guy named Jesus and it seems to work. Let's try that." Okay? The story goes on to say, "Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit spoke back to these sons, saying, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them," listen, "so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." This demon-possessed man heard a man trying to use the name of Jesus in some sort of unbelieving way, thinking that just saying Jesus would cause the demons to flee. These Jewish men didn't have faith in Jesus. They were not servants of the living God. They tried to just use the words as some sort of magic incantation. And the demon said, "I'm about to..." And they did. They beat the stuff out of them, right? And they left that place naked. Am I pronouncing that right? Naked. Ashamed, and wondering what they were going to do with the rest of their life, because that obviously wasn't working. The passage goes on to say, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. The sons of Sceva did not appreciate that news spreading," but it goes on to say, "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." They found that you don't mess with the name of Jesus. You believe in the name of Jesus. You submit to Jesus. You trust in Jesus. You do not throw the name of Jesus around, hoping it gets the results that you desire. And I bring that up to say that that is clearly not what's happening with this other disciple. He's not just throwing Jesus around because he watched the disciples get famous for casting out demons. He's not just pretending like the sons of Sceva. He truly believes in Jesus. And he's doing the work of God, even though he's not one of the 12. John was proud and wrong to exclude that dear brother, that fellow believer, and not receive him as a partner. The first four we saw in verse 39... that this guy is clearly doing the work of God. He's clearly a servant and a disciple of Jesus, and he's ministering in faith. And so John should have received him humbly as a partner, just as Jesus received him as a partner and a brother. And then in verse 40, we get this other phrase. We read, "For the one who is not against us is for us." Now, I want you to see in this particular phrase that there is a remarkable wideness, an incredible inclusiveness that Jesus desires for his community, for the church. What are the criteria of being one of Jesus' disciples? Not against us, but for us. Now, that's not terribly detailed, is it? Don't be against me, be for me. And Jesus wants the church, he wants his disciples to see the breadth of God's love for humanity. He's not saying you have to be a dude, a man who fishes. You don't have to be one of the 12. You can be my disciple even if you don't fit in this little box. And the disciples don't understand that, but we need to see that. If the one who is not against us is for us. And so many Christians, so many people don't fit in the box. They don't fit in the mold. But Jesus is saying there's breadth. For those who can be called disciples, there's breadth. There's a wideness. There's an openness. There's a welcomeness to people to come and follow Jesus. Now, we could take it that way, but some of you are the kinds of people who say, "Yeah, but..." And I know a couple of you are thinking, we can't just throw the doors all the way open and let everybody become a disciple of Jesus. Everybody who says they're a Christian isn't a Christian. You've heard that from this pulpit, and you're thinking that, right? But if we balance what we read here in Mark chapter 9 with what we read in Matthew 12:30, we'll see that Jesus is not saying the criteria for being a disciple is all you have to do is not be hell-bent on tearing down the church. Right? If we took this to say, whoever is not against us is for us, we would say, well, Buddhists aren't against the church. They must be Christians and disciples too, right? I got a friend who, like, he's for everything. He's not against anything. He's a Christian, right? Is that what Jesus said? If they're not, all it takes is to not be against me, to make them for me. But if we understand and we remember what Jesus says in Matthew 12, Jesus says in a very similar but different way to help us understand this whole concept, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. And then Jesus says, whoever is not for us is against us. And what I want you to understand, and what I think we need to be clear on in this passage, is that those who are with and for Jesus, believing in him, busy about his work, are those who are with Jesus. And those who are not believing in Jesus and obeying him and doing the work that Jesus sent his disciples to do are against. And in the world that you and I are living in, we live in a culture that in many ways has a really hard time putting a line in the sand. A clear in-out line. Right? Jesus says that there are simply two groups. Those who believe in me, those who obey me, those who see me as the Son of God, who follow my teaching, who receive me as their king, and those who don't. And there's a great push in our culture against these kinds of contrasts. Right? We can't even speak, so what's the word, binary, about gender. We can't say there are men and women. We don't like that. We like a spectrum. We can't say that there are this kind of marriage relationships. We like to have a spectrum. We can't say in or out. But Jesus is terribly clear that there are those who are his disciples and that there are those who are not. And that's it. Looking at verse 31, sorry, excuse me, 41, we see our third four. For truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. How should we understand this phrase, give a cup of water to drink? How should we understand this little phrase? I think it's helpful to understand the geographical context of this situation. Jesus is speaking at a time where there is not running water. There are not bottled water depots everywhere. And he's speaking to people in a Middle Eastern context who are thirsty because it's hot, because it's dry, because the roads aren't paved, and half of the air that they breathe in on a regular basis is dusty. What he's saying in this phrase, give a cup of water, is he's speaking about common courtesy. To give somebody a cup of water is simply to recognize their existence, to recognize their need, and to be courteous to them. It's not so different for us to hold a door open for someone. You simply recognize that they're there and that they're coming in the door and you hold the door open. Okay? It's not terribly heroic. No one's going to write a book on you that says, man, Thomas held the door for me. Let's put a plaque on the wall for Thomas, the door holder guy. Right? It's common courtesy to recognize the presence of another person and to meet their most basic need. It's not heroic, it's simply courtesy. This common courtesy is then connected. Do you see that in verse 41? Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ . What Jesus is speaking of here is a person who recognizes a disciple and says, I'm going to be courteous to you. You're one of Jesus's. And I'm going to show you courtesy. I'm going to show you love and kindness simply because of the fact that you belong to Jesus. You're a Christian like I am. You love Jesus, and so I want to be kind to you. Jesus is teaching that God rewards those who humbly embrace his servants. He is teaching that God is so gladdened by people embracing his other disciples that he will reward them marvelously, that even their courtesy toward disciples, towards fellow believers, will be rewarded. Did you hear that? This is an argument. In literature, we say the argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is saying, if you hold the door open for somebody because they love Jesus, I'm going to reward you for that. And everybody should be hearing that and thinking, if you give rewards for holding out doors, what do you give for somebody that says, hey, that guy could sleep at my house? What kind of rewards are there for people who take their young children and move away from grandma and grandpa so they can plant a church miles and miles and miles away? What kind of rewards are there for that? A cup of cold water, simply being courteous, gets rewarded by God? God is pleased to give rewards to people who are basically polite. What about older folks who let young whippersnapper pastors come in and mess everything up? What kind of rewards are there for folks who do that, who embrace disciples, even they're so different? What kind of reward is there for people who work late on Saturday night and still find their way in here so that they can worship Jesus? What kind of reward is there for that? God is going to reward people for being courteous. How much more is he going to reward those who give and give and give and give? If we're going to be humble as Jesus calls us to, there should be a burden to look for pickiness in our lives and get rid of it. As I'm studying through this, I just think of certain little unique quirks or patterns in American Christianity that sort of rub me the wrong way, and I'm rebuked that Jesus said, you're being picky. You're being picky. Just because some people don't like singing songs that you like singing, you're being picky, Drew. little confession. Sometimes I get fussy and picky about Christians who love putting bumper stickers all over their car. Okay, I'm confessing that. And if that's you, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. Right? But if there are disciples who do things differently than me, man, we shouldn't be so picky. We should embrace them like Jesus does. If you think of yourself as something as a part-time Christian, or you comfort yourself and others with an idea like, hey, I'm a good person, and it's okay that people don't know I'm a Christian, don't be deceived into thinking that you can create some sort of third group. Somewhere between a devoted disciple and a person who hates Jesus. Don't create some sort of middle ground where you're like, yeah, I'm Christian some days. There's no such group. And don't get caught in that place. And don't let other people hang out in that place. Lastly, we talked last week about being ambitious. That Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples who want to be great. He doesn't rebuke their ambition. He rebukes the selfishness and the pride of their ambition. And so I want to push you. And so many of you don't need to be pushed because you're already ambitious. But go hard after the rewards that Jesus gives. Go hard after the rewards that God has promised to Christians who help other Christians. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, by the rewards that you've already stored up in heaven. So many of you have given so much to be a part of this church. Some of you are opening your homes more than once a week to have other people's children in them. And you don't need to have a whole pile of children to know that that ain't easy. Some of you have put lots and lots of distance between you and your parents. And that's hard. Some of you are working jobs that don't thrill you, and that's hard. Some of you are trying to get along with people that aren't easy to get along with. Some of you are digging deep into your pockets to give, and you're missing out on fun things you could be doing because you know that this church plant needs financial help. Some of you are sick because you moved here. I am looking at a congregation that, by and large, almost to the person, has poured themselves out. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. You have already stored up rewards in heaven. You've seen brothers and sisters in need. You've seen the call of Christ and you've responded. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose your reward. Are you encouraged? The hard thing is that Jesus doesn't always give paychecks on Fridays, right? There's a part of me that's like, there it is, Friday, Monday, that was all worth it. But let me tell you, you are storing up rewards, brothers and sisters, in heaven. And Jesus will not bounce a check. He will reward you. And if he rewards people who hold the doors, if he rewards saints who simply do common courtesy, how much more is he going to do reward those who give deeply? We are all looking for someone or something to point us to what is safe and to what is good. And we're all hoping that we could one day find great reward. Jesus is our guide, and he is pointing us away from the dangers of pride, the dangers of cliquishness. And he's pointing us to the great reward of embracing other disciples in love and partnership for the glory of Jesus' name. Let's pray.